I want to read this morning Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says there, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." I want to continue that series of messages that we commenced last Lord's Day on the subject of the law of God, with particular attention to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. As I remarked in the first message, this is a day of relativism, of situational ethics, the idea that it depends where you are and who you are as to whether an action is right or wrong. It is the day of the philosophy which says that there are no moral absolutes. Not everything is black and white. Sometimes there are grey areas where morality is concerned. Good is called evil, and evil good. And what is taking place in our culture, both in the wider society and in the professing church, we have pointed out, will never be properly assessed or understood unless it is seen in the light of God's law, God's great, unchanging moral code, the Ten Commandments. And if ever there was a time when the law of God needed to be proclaimed, and when the true application of the Ten Commandments needed to be seen, it is today. We need to hear God's law as individuals. It has a very real message for us. It has a message that we must heed. The Christian church needs to hear its voice again, because it has been largely lost. And our society in general most certainly needs to hear the message of the law of God loud and clear. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 39 to 41, gives these definitions, these questions and answers. Question 39, what is the duty which God requireth of man? Answer, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Question 40 asks, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And the answer, the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And then question 41 poses this question: where is the moral law summarily comprehended? And the answer, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Now, we explained in the introductory message that the law of God, as far as the term is concerned, has several usages in Scripture. We also pointed out that there is a threefold aspect to the law of God when we look at it under the old economy. We talked about the ceremonial law and the civil law and the moral law. These are the three divisions of God's law, especially in the Old Testament. Do we find this? The ceremonial law was given to Israel with respect to their religious life. The ceremonial law is given, of course, mostly in the book of Leviticus, and it contains there detailed instructions as to how the people were to worship God. You have the law of the offerings and so on. The place of worship, the tabernacle, it's described in Exodus from chapters 25 to the end of the book, and the details of the various sacrifices are given in the book of Leviticus. You can study that for yourself. The tabernacle itself and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system were pictures. They were shadows of the one only sacrifice of Christ on the cross, where the Lord Jesus offered himself a sacrifice for sins forever. And the Old Testament ceremonial law prefigured that sacrifice of Christ. Since Christ has now made that sacrifice of himself, there is, therefore, no further need of the ceremonial law. We're not under that old system. Therefore, those who profess today to be Jews for Jesus and like organizations are entirely wrong in their adherence to the Old Testament ceremonial worship system. I know of churches where they meet on Saturday instead of the Lord's Day. And they will tell you that they have biblical warrant for doing so. But I would suggest to you that by doing that, they are acting as if Jesus never came. As if the cross had never taken place, and as if the resurrection particularly had never happened. We live in the New Testament. We are two Testament Christians, but we believe that we are New Testament Christians in the sense that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. To quote Hebrews 10 verse 9, Jesus, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The ceremonial law. And then there's the civil law. The civil law was a moral code. It was a second division of the law in Scripture that was given by God to regulate the social life of the Israelites. And you'll read of some of those social laws, especially in Exodus chapters 21 to 23 and elsewhere. The civil law had particular meaning to Israel as a nation, as a theocracy. God was their king. God was their head. And while it is true that there are many helpful lessons that can be learned for our society from the civil law of Israel, there are principles enunciated there that we would do well to follow, yet the civil law for Israel is not binding upon Christians today. I care not what those who call themselves theonomists will say on the subject. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail. I'm always tempted to do that when it comes to a subject like this. But I am not only not a Reconstructionist, I am opposed to Reconstructionism. I believe it to be wrong. And of course it's predicated on one view of eschatology, which is postmillennialism. Now, I know many good and godly men who are postmillennial, and I certainly believe that many of the Puritans were postmillennial. But if postmillennialism is not true, and I'm tempted to say it's not true, then the whole system of theonomy, the whole system of Reconstructionism falls to the ground. But this is unimportant in one sense. We're establishing the fact that there was a threefold division of the law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, but also the moral law. And of course the ceremonial law and the civil law were built upon the Ten Commandments. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, was given by God to teach man his moral duty toward God and his fellow man, his neighbor. The moral law is not removed. And I want again to quote Romans 3 verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. You will find also that our Lord Jesus Christ, far from telling us that he came to destroy the law or to get rid of the law or to abrogate the law, he said, think not, Matthew 5 verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's an important statement. The moral law is not removed. It serves as a rule of life for all generations, and an examination of New Testament teaching does not reveal in any way any abrogation of the moral law, any diminution of the moral law, any watering down of the moral law, but rather the reverse. And the teaching of Christ is clear on that point. God created this world. He placed it under certain natural laws. For example, the law of gravity, the law of centrifugal force, and other natural laws. We know that through time, those have not diminished one iota. And neither has God's moral law. His standard of rectitude remains the same. Breaking the law of God today, friends, is a great sin. It is just as much a transgression as it was in the days of Moses. The moral law of God is the great dividing line between right and wrong. And sin is defined by our catechism as any want or any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And when we break one of the commands of the Decalogue, we break God's holy law. That needs to be emphasized in the day in which we live. Now, when I speak of the moral law of God, I'm speaking in the same way as our Christian forefathers have done for generations, the same way that the great creeds and confessions of the church have done. When referring to the Ten Commandments, historically, theologians who are Orthodox have talked about the Ten Commandments under this heading, the moral law of God. So when I use that term, the moral law, understand me, I'm talking about the Ten Commandments and that which we can draw from the commandments. By the way, Robert Shaw, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith that I would recommend, said of God's law, the commandments, and I quote, "It is called the moral law because it was a revelation of the will of God as his moral governor and was the standard and rule of man's moral actions. Adam was originally placed under the law in its natural form as merely directing and obliging him to perfect obedience." Now we read about this, and I'd like you to turn with me there, in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going back to the Garden of Eden. And yes, there was such a place. And there was such a man as Adam and such a woman as Eve, our first parents. Obviously, I do not believe that the first three chapters of Genesis are allegorical, that we have here just a sort of a fairy tale-like record to try to teach us some lessons. No, this is history. This is truth. This really happened. Let's read it. Genesis chapter 2, from verse 15. Well, we'll read verse 7 to begin with. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That cuts completely across the nonsense of evolution. God created man in his own image of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Away with this nonsense, this utter nonsense about the Big Bang and about some sort of an amoeba that crawled up on a beach somewhere and became something else and eventually became something else. What utter folly it is to believe that. And yet, if you don't believe that today, you're looked upon as someone who is akin to those who believe in a flat earth. That's how far we've come. When you don't believe in evolution, you're looked upon as some kind of a Neanderthal or an idiot or both. Anyway, Genesis chapter 2 says in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man," Adam, the word is Ish, "and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." So Adam wasn't put into the garden to be a layabout. He was put into the garden to work in his unfallen state. Don't let anybody tell you that work is the result of the fall. Now, the Lord said that you would earn your bread with the sweat of your brow. That was after the fall. But he was in the garden to dress it and to keep it. "And the Lord God commanded the man." Oh, a commandment. Here's law. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," good and evil, mind you, "thou shalt not." That sounds very like a commandment to me. That sounds very like law to me. "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And it has the meaning of, in dying thou shalt die. You'll begin to die physically that day, but you'll die spiritually that day. And if you're not redeemed, you'll die eternally in the second death. What do we learn from this? We learn that before the law was officially codified, written down on tables of stone by God, and then given to Moses and to Israel, it was written upon man's heart at creation. God taught Adam right from wrong and good from evil. Now, theologians have been wont to speak of this rightly as the law of creation or the law of nature. The law was a divine obligation impressed on Adam's heart and conscience from the very beginning. And without going into all the detail of it today, I think it's implicit within this that the moral law, which included worship, was certainly made known to Adam. Adam and Eve knew what worship was. In fact, we learn from the behavior of Cain and Abel that there was a time that was set apart for worship. We know the Sabbath was instituted at creation. The Lord rested the seventh day and he hallowed it. It says that in Genesis 2 verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That means he set it apart for a holy purpose, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The law of the Sabbath was known to Adam. The law concerning marriage, and of course by implication adultery, was taught to Adam, because when the woman was created in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord told him in verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So there you have the institution of marriage as well as of the Sabbath at creation. God taught that law to Adam. Now we're the sons of Adam. God is our great creator. He made us in his moral image, and his law is written upon our hearts. When people sin against God, when people flout the law of God as they do in our day, they do so against their conscience. How do you know that? Well, look at Romans chapter 2. Verse 14. Romans 2 verse 14. "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." You know, that's why when missionaries have gone to primitive tribes and peoples, they've found that those people worshipped something. They've found that those people had some kind of a moral code that was in force among them, albeit imperfect. The law is written upon man's heart. And it is of great interest to me that that law announced in the original paradise, Eden, to Adam, is spoken of at the end of the Bible. And we see this in Revelation chapter 22. I think we should be very aware of this, that in what I would call the book ends of the Bible, right at the start of Genesis and right at the end of Revelation, we have reference to God's law. You'll see that the regained paradise is established on the same basis, law. Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." The law of God. Now, this message of the law of God, the teaching of the Ten Commandments, is something that I believe is badly needed today. However, it's not the kind of message that is well received everywhere. And I'm not just talking about society, but I'm also talking about churches. In some churches, the setting forth of God's law will receive very differing reactions and responses. But again, before getting into an exposition of the 10 words, as we find them referred to in Deuteronomy 10 verse 4 in the marginal rendering. The Ten Commandments means the ten words. Before getting into an exposition of those in turn, I want to examine several basic attitudes to the Ten Commandments that are abroad in America today and indeed in the world at large. First of all, just a comment on those who reject the law of God. There are those who reject the law of God, obviously. They not only do that practically, they do it theoretically. They don't believe in the law of God. They don't want the law of God. And some of those, sad to say, are in the church. There are some people who take up a theological position. They take up a view of the law of God, which is that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. They quote that verse and they throw that at you and tell you that that's why they don't believe there's any need to preach or teach or have anything to do with the Ten Commandments. It's what I would call, and what theologians call, antinomianism. Antinomianism is rife in the church today. It's rife. It means, antinomianism, the doctrine of no law or against law. From a couple of Greek words, it simply means that they are against law. Now, I have to point out, in fairness, that some who are ideologically, if I could put it that way, or theologically opposed to the preaching of the Ten Commandments, if you examine their lives, with few exceptions, they believe that it's wrong to steal. They believe it's wrong to commit murder. They believe that it's wrong to commit adultery. So I think it's wrong of us to say that anybody who takes that theological position as far as a profession is concerned, that they cannot be a Christian. Though I think that many of them who say that they are not. I think there are people who labor under that misapprehension because of false teaching. And they need to be taught and they need to be helped. Without being patronizing, they need to be helped and shown a better way. There was a man in the New Testament who was otherwise a tremendous teacher of the Bible, a man called Apollos, and he had to be taught by a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, a better way from the Scriptures. And that's a good thing to do in a humble way. But there are those who reject the law of God just in a general sense. Do I need to provide examples this morning? Just look at the attitudes expressed day and daily on television, on the radio, on the internet, in the newspapers, in periodicals, and among the populace at large. What is their view of the moral law of God? I'll tell you what their view is. It's that attitude which is described in Scripture. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is a day of lawlessness. It's a day of individual rights. You know, I get so tired hearing that this one's rights and the other one's rights and somebody else's rights. The reality is that when we stand before God, we have no rights. We have no rights. God said through Hosea the prophet in chapter 8 and verse 12 of that book, and he was speaking of Israel, called him Ephraim in this instance, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. You could say that to this nation. You could say that to America. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. The law of God is a strange thing today. There is in many a flagrant disregard for God's commandments, even a veritable hatred for what God has to say in his word concerning morality and righteousness and purity. Just witness the spectacle of someone who professes to be a Christian, who once in every great while gets an opportunity to speak in an interview on television, and when that person introduces the subject of God's law concerning some issue of morality, you can just see people gnashing their teeth. And the hatred is palpable. You can feel it. We're living in a day when adultery, fornication, homosexuality are all glamorized and glorified, while those who would dare to speak against those things are vilified. Can you tell me this morning, are there many movie directors in Hollywood or anywhere else who have the slightest regard for what the Bible says? I think it's doubtful when you see the fruits of their efforts, not that I'm given to looking at their movies or going near them. But you don't have to drink poison to know what it is. And I would suggest to you that you've only to see the ratings that are given to movies to know what's going to be in those movies. You don't even have to go see it. You know what it's going to be about. They'll give you warnings. Or you might have the misfortune of seeing a short trailer advertising a movie, and you know that it's full of things that God condemns. Glorifying adultery and murder and lying. My question is, why would a Christian want to go see these things? Can you tell me that? Why would you want to do that? The movie business, I have no hesitation in saying it, is an anti-God business. It's anti-God. You read the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets. They speak about things that really describe our modern society and its rejection of all things wholesome and right. Sometimes I read through the minor prophets and I feel like I'm reading the newspaper. And if you listen to some commentators or read magazine articles and the guest columns in newspapers, you can see how anti-God and therefore how anti-law of God they are. That's the day we're living in. Just note what they have to say about sodomy. Listen to your own president the other night. I mean, let's be honest. The President of the United States standing up in the State of the Union address and telling the Congress and this country and the world that sodomites should be able to openly serve in the military without any fear of reprisal or any sort of looking down upon that. What about God's law? What about God's law? It doesn't matter what God says, you see. It's political correctness gone wild. So-called gay marriage, the legalization or the proposed legalization of narcotics, euthanasia, killing people who are so sick that they may think that they want to die and so you help them with that, abortion on demand, partial birth abortion, any kind of abortion because life begins at conception, and by the way, that doesn't take a high pay grade to establish or to understand. I mean, it's a pretty common sense thing, isn't it? Life begins at conception. And the longer we live, the more we see how early life does begin. Listen to many politicians as they talk about such matters. Not only are their views of economics and social policy skewed, but if truth were told, they hate God because they hate his law. And that's why they pursue a politically correct public policy that's actually dictated by the false theories of secular humanism. And the children in our public schools are the victims. You consider the college professors in most secular universities and the views that many of them espouse. It's unbelievable. It's only wonder the kids believe like they do. And in general, the anti-God, anti-law crowd are more vocal than at any time in the history of this country, it seems. And you witness the increase in crime and lawlessness that's abroad, the declining respect for law and order generally. There has been an increasing rejection of the moral law in society, but even more sad to relate, it has infected the church. And instead of preaching the word as it is, there are some who have changed the word beyond recognition or almost abandoned it entirely. And some churches have opted for the policy of becoming more relevant to the world, whatever that means. Becoming more relevant sounds like fitting in with the ungodliness to me. How have they done that? Well, they've brought the worst features of worldliness into the church. I would venture to say most churches, even that call themselves evangelical today, they have the rock bands and the meaningless songs and the 7-11 choruses. You say, what are the 7-11 choruses? Well, you have only 7 choruses and you sing them 11 times each in the service. 7-11 songs. Hands-free worship. No hymnals. Flash it up on the screen so that everybody can get happy, clappy and dance about. You say, what's wrong with that? There's everything wrong with it. And it needs to be stated, however, that for all their talk about God, in some cases, he's a God of their own imagination. A God who has no laws. Or a God who once had a law about something, but he's decided to change his mind. And so, for example, with the sad, sad spectacle of practicing sodomites being received into membership as Christians, we even have so-called ministers who are sodomites. What an abomination. Even though the Bible says, and it does matter what the Bible says, that those who fail to repent of such wickedness will not inherit the kingdom of God. You take it as read. That's what God says. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. It doesn't matter what I think. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Know ye not, do you not know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives this list. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Men that are like females, and vice versa. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Thankfully, there were those in Corinth who had been like that, but the Lord saved them. And the next verse tells you, such were some of you. Emphasis on the past tense. Such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You believe the Lord can save sinners? Absolutely. And when he saves sinners, he'll change them. The attitudes of some to the law of God. What is their attitude? They reject the law of God. The question for you this morning is, what is your attitude to the law of God? Do you reject the law of God? Do you by profession or even by practice reject God's holy law? But there's a second thing. There are those who rationalize concerning the law of God. What do I mean by that? Well, they try to produce their own little moral code. And it's a mixture of what God has said and a mixture of their own thinking. They and they alone decide what is right and decide what they're going to live by, and it's a lesser standard than God's standard. It's not so much the Ten Commandments, you see, as it is the Ten Suggestions. The Ten Suggestions. It would be kind of nice if we could keep that, but we can make it a bit less strident. Such people cherry-pick the commandments of God, accepting some and setting aside others. Think about it. There are folks like that. They have their own little moral code that they live by. They would never rob a bank, of course not. But they would rob God of his day and his worship by rejecting the fourth commandment. They would steal from God by withholding from him that which he is due in regard to their tithe, for example, and other things. Oh, they don't use a gun to shoot someone dead and murder someone, but they'd use their tongue as a weapon to take the holy name of God in vain all day long. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Rationalizing about the law of God is a kind of modern day Phariseeism, you see. Now, of course, those religious types in the New Testament that Jesus often encountered were very scrupulous outwardly about keeping the law of God, right? They kept the law of God. That was their boast. They were great law keepers. Well, that was true as to many outward and external matters. They seemed to be law keepers. But the Lord Jesus pulled the rug out from under them when he said, no, it's not just enough not to commit adultery literally with a woman, but if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Oh, I see, that's what the law means. Oh, no, I don't want that. That's not That's not the law that I want to live by. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. They were men who rationalized about the law of God, as well as, incidentally, adding a lot of religious minutiae of their own. 600 and some laws they produced about the Sabbath. It's okay to spit on the ground, but if you spit on the ground and then rub your sandal through it, you're cultivating the earth and you're working. That's the kind of legalism that they were involved in, but then they left out the weightier matters of the law. That's what Jesus said. They were condemned by Christ. And if we had time, we could study the whole of Matthew chapter 5, and the Lord exposes their hypocrisy. Talking about such issues as murder, telling them that to hit someone and be angry with his brother without a cause, you would be in danger of the judgment. It's not just a case of thou shalt not kill, but you can kill people in your heart by hating them. He mentions adultery. He mentions also the loving of your enemies. They would say, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's what they did, verse 43 of Matthew 5. That's what I call rationalizing the law of God. Love thy neighbor, but hate thine enemy. Jesus said, no, that's not right. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and so on, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. There are people today who are like that. They rationalize the law of God. Someone wrote, half-hearted compromisers often try to offset their sins and inconsistencies by formal prayers and religious acts, such as tithing. They are religious, but they have their own standard, their own moral code. And to quote again the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, from verse 23, here's what he said. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They allow a little tiny gnat to stick in their throat, but yet they can swallow a whole big beast. Do not try to rationalize about the inflexible law of God. Do not try to invent your own little code for living. It will not wash with God. The Ten Commandments are God's will. God has declared his will for mankind in his law. I want to show you this verse, because it's very important in this regard. It's in Ecclesiastes. It's chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And our authorized version translators have rightly put the word duty in italics, to produce the sense in English, but it could read, for this is the whole man. Here's the whole man. Here's a complete man. Here's a man who's spiritually right. He's conformed to God's law. And with that in mind, you turn from that verse where it speaks of the whole man to James chapter 2 verse 10, where it speaks of the whole law. Listen to this. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And then he gives examples. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Yes, God's law is fully in force. The whole man, the whole law. And the bad news for sinful man is that failure to keep one command is tantamount to breaking them all. Those who rationalize about the law. But then, of course, there are those who receive the law of God. I want to emphasize this particularly. They don't argue with it. They don't quibble with it. They don't try to reinvent it. They accept fully what it is that God says in his word, including his commandments. With Paul, they have come to say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You know who these people are? They're those who receive the law of God. They have felt first its condemnation of them and their sin in their hearts. That's who they are. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Some might say, well, brother, why would you preach the law of God? Why would you want to talk so much about God's law? Why don't you just preach the gospel? We will be getting into that more as time goes on, the Lord willing, in our future messages. But let me just say this, you can't preach the gospel without preaching the law. Can't be done. There is no gospel if there is no law. If there is no standard, if there is no standard of rectitude and of justice that God demands, there's nothing to be saved from. So there is no gospel if there is no law. Galatians chapter 3, though, gives us this teaching. From verse 21, Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, and we read that also in Romans 3, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, here's Paul talking about what the situation was like before we were converted. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, that is, as a covenant of works, as that which we must do in order that we might live. If you go earlier in that chapter 3 to verse 10, he speaks about the curse of the law. For it is a curse to those that are not redeemed. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So God demands perfection. That's what he's talking about. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And we're going to have to explain what that means, even in coming messages, because that looks like, and people preach that as meaning, that you don't have to worry about the law anymore. And that's not what it's saying. It's talking here about justification. It's talking about how we gain a right standing before God. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how we're redeemed. Now, if this is true, that we must continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, and we've already broken the law, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for you this morning if God's standard is absolute perfection? And you can't provide that in your wildest dreams. What is the hope that is out there for you? Well, it is in the words of Romans 10 and verse 4. For it says there, in those precious words, Christ is the end of the law. And it doesn't have a period after that. It says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Our own keeping of the Ten Commandments and those things that flow out of them. Our keeping of God's law is not the way to salvation. You'll never be saved by that means. Legalism is a false gospel because it's devoid of the gospel. There is no salvation by law. There's only one way to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So what use is the law? The law, when it's rightly preached to sinners, it's used by the Spirit of God to show them their lost condition, and they're brought to see their danger. Robert Murray McShane said at one time in his life, I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said Kenu was nothing to me. But then he talked about legal fears. Shook me. I trembled to die. God began to work in his heart by convicting him of his sin. How does he do that? He uses that law which condemns but cannot save. It sends the convicted sinner who sees his sin to look for salvation in the only place that it can be found in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. You see, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law in his perfect life. He bore the curse of the law in his death, thus meriting for repenting sinners an everlasting righteousness. And it is in that sense that the Christian can sing, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, ruined by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all." He knows, however, as a Christian, that the law of God is not abrogated. It's not removed. If it was wrong to steal before he was saved, it's still wrong to steal. If it was wrong to commit murder before he was saved, it's still wrong to commit murder. If it was wrong to break the Lord's day before, it's still wrong for the believer. The law is not removed. It's still God's inflexible standard of right and wrong, even to him as a believer. Someone said the law of God is not a Christ to justify us. We cannot be saved by the observance of the law, but it is a rule to direct us in living lives that will glorify the Lord. It is, in that sense, a way of life. You see, lawless Christians is a term that's actually a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing as a lawless Christian. For believers, the moral law has no force upon us as to our justification. It's not that kind of burden anymore. It has no power to render us righteous before God. But friends, it remains a full force to direct us in how we ought to live. And I like the way Ernest Reisinger puts it in his book about the law. The law condemns sin in the faithful, though it cannot condemn the faithful for sin. That's a tremendous statement. The law condemns sin in the faithful, though it cannot condemn the faithful for sin. It's not the way of life, but it is the rule of life. That brings me to the words of Paul in Romans 7 verse 22 that we read earlier in our Bible reading. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That is a true Christian. That is a true believer. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He also later said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21 that he was not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That is, as a way of life. And this is very important, friends. The law cannot condemn the faithful for sin. I want to emphasize this point because I think there are some preachers, and there certainly are writers, who do use the law in that way. They preach the law as a method of beating down true believers with guilt and producing nothing but doubt in their hearts. And that is a wicked use of the law. They use the law to rob the true child of God of his assurance and joy. Because as they look at the law and they measure themselves against it, they think, "I cannot possibly be a Christian." That's what they conclude. "I cannot possibly be saved. Who can measure up to this law?" That is a wrong way to use God's law. It's not to be used to rob the true Christian of his assurance and joy. But the point is, are you a true Christian? You see, this is the important question. But there are some who think they've done a great work for God if they could turn the spiritual eyes of a Christian away from Christ and onto themselves, thus making doubt into a virtue. And I do not believe, friends, that it is the will of God that his children go all through life wondering, "Am I a child of God or not?" That is not the will of God. I'm telling you, the scripture knows nothing of that. And of course, if you're asking yourself that question, and you are one of these law-based type Christians in that sense, in that legal way, the answer you're going to come up with is going to be based upon your own estimate of your performance of law-keeping. Now, who is there in here who thinks that they keep the law perfectly? Do you? I certainly know that I don't. And the law does wound me, and it does cut me. But you know what it does? It drives me to Christ. It drives me to the wounds of Jesus. There is the refuge for our souls. As John Newton was fond of saying, it was supposed to be the last thing he ever said, actually, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner. How do I conclude that? By the law. The law tells me that. That's how I know I'm a sinner. How does anyone know that they're a sinner? That's why it's so important when you're preaching the gospel to preach the law, because Romans 3 verse 20 again, it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 7 then, Paul talking about this same thing, he says concerning the law that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Is the law sin? Verse 7. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he's showing us here that the law is an instrument of conviction. But listen, believer, if you study Romans 7 carefully, you're going to see how Paul testifies about his own life. And it's quite clear to me that he does not view himself as unsaved because he still struggles in the flesh. He doesn't say, I find then that I'm probably not saved because I can't keep the law perfectly. No, he says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There's a man who wants rid of his sin. There's a man who doesn't want to break God's law. He loves Christ. He doesn't say, I'm not perfectly keeping the law, therefore I must conclude that I'm not a believer. No, 1,000 times no. Paul shows that he possesses true godliness by his expressed desire to be given victory over the flesh and sin. And if you compare compare Philippians chapter 3, compare Philippians chapter 3 from verse 8, Paul has just gotten through speaking about his credentials as an external law keeper. He boasted in those days about the fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he kept the law as perfectly as any man. Philippians chapter 3 in the first part. But when he comes to verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung or refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, he says, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and so on. And look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. I'm not there yet. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going on with God. He doesn't say, because I don't keep the law perfectly, I haven't arrived at a certain point of legal obedience, therefore I must not be saved. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I have a desire to press on with God in holiness. Do you have that in your heart today? Have you a desire to keep the law of God? For that's the mark of a Christian. A true believer has a firm desire to keep the Lord's commandments, and he does so imperfectly, of course. He does so out of love and not a legal spirit. It's not because he thinks by doing it that'll get him to heaven. He does it because he loves the Lord. That's what we call evangelical obedience, gospel living. Now, what is the motivation for keeping the moral law? Before we come to study that law, what's the motivation for keeping the law as a Christian? The Lord Jesus said it, didn't he, in John chapter 14 and verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. That's it. If you love me, keep my commandments. May you be able to say, may I be able to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. With the hymn writer, may we be enabled to sing continually, oh, I delight in his command. Love to be led by his dear hand. His divine will is sweet to me, even the Ten Commandments, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary. May the Lord teach us his law for his own name's sake. Amen.